Well, Father, we come and we do thank you for such a Redeemer. For you, the creating and governing God, are also a redeeming God. A God who did not leave us in our low and lost condition, but sent your Son, our Savior Christ, to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to purchase us to be a people for yourself. We thank you for that redemption. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the hope of glory. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we gather this morning, as we anticipate the word, we ask for your blessing upon it, upon the ministry of it, Lord God, upon our reception of it, that we might esteem our Redeemer even more, that we might appreciate as we remember the death of Christ. Oh, Father, that you will bless us in the hearing of the Word of God, every single soul. We thank you for the privilege to worship here publicly. We thank you, Lord God, for the freedoms that we enjoy, not only redemptive, but socially and civilly because of the land in which we live. We are mindful that these are blessings from you. And God, we ask that you would continue to bless us as a nation, that we might enjoy continued freedom to publicly gather, to publicly proclaim and declare your glory and your worth and your Son and your salvation. Thank you for these blessings. Watch over and protect and guard and guide our leaders. Oh, Father, give them wisdom to rule well and to administer wisely. Father, give them grace, which they, like us, desperately need. Grace for the cleansing of our sins, for peace with you. Oh God, give them grace, Lord God, to recognize even their own condition and need. Oh Father, will you preserve them? Will you keep them? Thank you, Lord God, now for our opportunity to anticipate the Lord's table. Thank you for the wonderful and divine appointment of that very ordinance, for the encouragement and strengthening of our faith as we remember Christ's death. And so, God, will you now bless and will you help me to speak faithfully and your people to receive it profitably, the very Word of God. We love you. We thank you for all your mercies to us, even as we ask for more. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning, not to Romans chapter 6, but to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm looking this morning as we come to the Lord's table and anticipate it, verses 44 through 49. 44 through 49. I'll read the scriptures. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. As we come to this text this morning, we come to what is one is called the moral and spiritual center of the universe and the dividing point of all history. What he is speaking about is the death of Jesus Christ. This is the first plank of the apostolic preaching. Christ died for our sins. It is the heart of the church's ordinances. As often as you do this, you remember, you recall, you reflect upon, you ruminate on, you respond to the death of Christ. It is the very ground of every blessing that a believer receives. It is the entry point. It is basically the very act of God Himself through which all of the blessings of God come to us. It is the foundation of the Christian life. It is the song of the redeemed in glory. It is the eternal monument of God's love and grace and wisdom and justice and holiness in this age and in the age to come. There is nothing more important than the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is to be our constant remembrance. It is to be our constant reference point. It is to be our constant reliance. And so therefore I come to this text in verses 44 through 49 because it deals definitively, at least historically as Luke accounts it, with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the table to remember that death. And so I want us to reflect upon that death as Luke himself has given to us in a very encapsulated form in verses 44 through 49, that death. This is the third, we might say, and the final section of Luke's account of the crucifixion. That account of the crucifixion begins in verse 33 and it goes all the way to verse 49. But there's two sections before we get here. In verses 33 through 38, we have Christ on the cross addressing the Father in a petition of prayer for His enemies. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgive His enemies. He pleads on behalf of His enemies for their pardon. And then in verses 39 through 43, the second part of the crucifixion, the second scene, as it were, of the final act. And there we see Christ giving the promise of paradise to a repentant thief. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We remember a Redeemer who remembers a sinner who repents. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, Jesus promises him, I say to you, you will be, and here is the blessing, with me in paradise. Christ's first trophy, as J.C. Ryle says, from the cross. He gathers a thief to himself. And now we come to the final scene of the closing act of Christ, verses 44 through 49. And this is what I want us to look at. Luke is a historian. Luke presents facts, but not raw data. His purpose is more than just simply to give us historical realities. Luke is a theologian as well as a historian. And so he sets out things, many of these things without very much comment at all, but with the idea that we would ourselves understand something more about the death of Christ. And so here I want us to look at, I'm going to break it up into three sections here. I'm going to break it up into section 44 through 45. We see the significance of the death of Christ in the circumstances that attend it. We see the significance of the death of Christ. How are we to understand what this death is? There is no divine commentary in a sense like we have in the book of Romans or Galatians or in other places that moves us beyond the physical realities that people's eyes saw. But there is a divine commentary. God would not let the significance of what was taking place be lost. And so there were some attendant circumstances there. I want us to see the character of Jesus' death, secondly, in verse 46, in the cry of commitment that climaxes it. I want us to understand the character of the death of Christ in the cry of commitment that climaxes it. And then finally, in verses 47 through 49, I want us to understand the impact of the death of Christ in the responses that were made to it following His death. And so I want to take that up and Lord willing be able to take it relatively quickly as we look at it, as we come to this table, that we might regard this table, really the body of Christ, rightly. So first of all, in verses 44 through 45, the significance of the death of Christ. The significance of it is understood and discerned in the circumstances that attend it. Luke records only two outward circumstances, a supernatural darkness and a supernatural division. A supernatural darkness and a supernatural division. Matthew records more. But this is sufficient for Luke to leave with us an impression and understanding of the nature of the death of Christ, the significance of the death of Christ. Verses 44 through the beginning of 45, we see the very first circumstance. It's darkness at noonday. A supernatural darkness. And it was now about the sixth hour, that is noontime. Christ had been on the cross at least 3 hours already. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, eclipsed, as it could be translated. This is an unusual darkness. This is an exceptional darkness. Here is something completely out of the natural order. This is midnight at noonday. This is an extended darkness. It is not a temporary darkness of but a few minutes. This is a 3 hour darkness. It is an extended darkness. It is a darkness that we are told fell over the whole land. Now the question is whether it was over the whole land of Palestine or the land of Judea, or whether it was more broader than that. Luke does not tell us. What we know certainly is that the darkness was over the land of Israel. It was over the land which had already said, "We have no king but Caesar, crucify him." It was a darkness over that land, most certainly. And it was an extraordinary darkness. Some have tried to explain this as a solar eclipse. The very problem with that is that the Passover occurred during a full moon. And that is not a time in which eclipses ever take place. There is no way this is a physical phenomenon. Physical normal eclipses only last but a few minutes, not 3 hours. Others, trying to understand the very nature of what Luke declares, said it was a major dust storm. As if Luke himself, the historian, doesn't know how to describe such a calamity. Men are always trying to describe ways in which the gospel writers unapologetically and very simply declare is absolutely inexplicable. It is supernatural. This was a supernatural darkness. God has done this before, some of you may remember, in Exodus chapter 10, in the occasion of the judgment of God upon the gods of Egypt. When God systematically, through those plagues, took every single one of the idols and gods of Egypt, and he systematically judged them. One of the gods of Egypt was the god of the sun, Ra. And what does God do in terms of judgment? It says for 3 days, not 3 hours here, but for 3 days, not for 3 minutes naturally, but for 3 days, we are told in the inspired account, there was a thick darkness, a darkness which the inspired writer said could be felt over the land for 3 days. God himself had done such things in the past. This is a divine darkening. How are we to understand it? What is the purpose of this supernatural display? Some will say, in a sense, that it was during the time in which Christ himself was bearing the wrath and judgment of God for the sake of sinners, and that God, as it were, put a darkness or a veil over the sun during that period of time, to cover him during that mass disgrace that he himself was bearing. I don't think it was. I think it was a revealing, not a veiling. It was a revealing of what? It was a revealing of judgment. In the Old Testament, the idea of darkness always symbolized, most of the time, judgment. The judgment of God, the displeasure of God. It pictured the day of judgment. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord is coming cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. The sun will be dark when it comes. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. Judgment was always marked by darkness. God Himself removing the light. God removing the illumination. And God, in a certain sense, bringing darkness and doom and destruction. And beloved, that is what is taking place. The significance of the cross of Christ is the judgment of God. And we ask, the judgment against whom? The judgment for what? And in a certain sense, we may understand that at that particular time, that dark scene itself anticipated, even as it displayed, the displeasure of God against His people for their rejection of His Son. It was a brooding darkness. It certainly must have been an astonishing and frightening darkness coming at such a time for in such a way. That the people themselves must have been filled with a certain kind of brooding and fear. And certainly it was an anticipation of the judgment that would come. God is displeased and angry. It is a warning call. But it is not only a picture of an anticipated judgment. It is pictures the real experience of Christ. The judgment which was pictured by the darkness was a judgment that was falling upon Jesus Christ. The Son of God was being judged. It is judgment day. Judgment day on that day. Judgment day on the Son for the sake of our souls. You remember, it's not recorded by Luke here, but it is recorded by Matthew, "My God, my God." The darkness descends in Matthew's gospel, and then the cry ascends from Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The blessed, sinless, perfect Lamb of God is now God forsaken. For the only time in eternity, the unique bond between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, in some mysterious sense, the understanding, the sense of filial communion between the Father and the Son is broken, and the Son is deserted. The Father turns His back away, and He turns His full, unmitigated, unmixed wrath upon the Son. He judges the Son. Christ is God forsaken, but also He is also God assailed. This is what takes place. It's a judgment that is leveled at the Son for whose sake? Ours. Amen. It's for our sake. Beloved, this is it. Christ entered into the eye of God's storm. Here, He who knew no sin became sin for us. This is an awful judgment. It's judgment day. Judgment day on Him that we might be spared judgment day wrath. Beloved, that's the significance of this death. It is a death in which the judgment that we ourselves deserved, Christ Himself for our sake bore. But there's something else as well. There is a supernatural division. That is what we're told about in verse 45 in the second part. A supernatural division at the temple. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. It is amazing how God Himself will bear witness in a marvelous way that in Herod's temple, in that glorious temple that stood in Jerusalem, there was a massive curtain between 60 to 80 feet high, 26 feet wide, a massive weight of several layers. It was that veil between the holy place and the most holy place. It shut off the people of God from the very intimate place of God's very presence, His representative presence, and only once a year could the high priest enter. But that veil is torn. Matthew and Mark tell us it was torn from top to bottom. Luke just simply gives us the bare fact that it was divided. It was rent. What is taking place here? What kind of day is this? This is a judgment day. But it is also the fulfillment day. It is a breaking open of heaven day. The rending of the veil denotes a new and living way has been inaugurated by which men can approach the living God. Now no longer separated by gates and by fences and by buildings and by curtains, but now men can enter directly and enjoy the presence of God. They can enter boldly. It is a picture indeed. Indeed, this is a picture. This judgment day is our liberation day. This judgment day is also our access day, a new and living way into the presence of God. It is a glorious picture, a very simple picture that God Himself gives to us, pardon and peace at the expense of Christ, privilege and access by the work of Christ. This day is our mercy day. This day is our access day. This is the glory of this death. This death secures our pardon. This death secures our access into the presence of God. So, beloved, when we come to this table and we remember the death of Christ, remember that it came at His expense for your peace, for your pardon, that you would not be cursed, that you yourself would be accepted of God, that you yourself would have unlimited, bold, and confident access into the presence of God. This is a glorious death. But I want us to move on, and I want to move to the second point as we come. And I want us to consider the character of Jesus' death in the cry of commitment that climaxes it. It's verse 46. It's the last of Jesus' seven words, many of you know. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, and to thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It must have startled them, I imagine. He cried out in a loud voice, and yet so everyone could hear. Evidently to hear in an exemplary way, to hear maybe in a way that would be instructive, and yet even as he cries out, he directs himself not to the crowd and multitudes around him, he directs himself to another, to the Father. The very last words that Jesus speaks are the words of Scripture. The very last words that he speaks as the Son of David, speaking the words of a psalm penned by David in Psalm 31, a psalm of David's own desperation as a righteous and innocent man under the reviling and plans and plots of those deserted by men, but while so deserted, committing himself to God as his refuge and looking to his vindication from God. These are the very words which David himself wrote in verse 5 of Psalm 31. These are the very words, the last words of Jesus Christ. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." What are we to understand about this death, the character of the death of Christ? Several things I want to mention to you. Here they are. This is a death. This is a death of Christ in communion with the Father. In communion with the Father. Hear the expression of divine relationship, of near and dear relationship. The my God is now gone. It's been eclipsed by a far better, more tender, sweet, and dear address. Father, it was the very first word of his first prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them. Then there is the cry of dereliction. But now as we come back to Luke at the very end, it is that restoration, that consciousness of communion and acceptance with God, and he cries out with the consciousness of that unique and unbreakable union with the Father. He declares, even in that address, his own unique identity as God's unique Son, Father. He will give up his life in communion with the Father as he does so. Not separated, but with the confidence of being received into his very presence. It is a death indeed in which Christ was God forsaken, but also God received. You see? Notice as well, here in this cry, the expression of a full obedience. This is a death, the character of this death is a full consummation of the will and pleasure of God. He addresses the Father. He addresses him with a confidence indeed that the Father will receive him. The cry that we find in John's Gospel, "It is finished," does not need to be said. Christ has done it all. He doesn't need to say anything more. Nothing more remains to be done except to die. Christ has borne the wrath on the cross. Christ has borne the full fury. Christ has received and satisfied the fullness of the wrath of God against sin. Nothing more remains to be done. He has borne the awful load. He has drank the awful cup. He has drained it dry. He's satisfied divine justice. He's paid every penny of the ransom price. He has been made a curse. He has been forsaken that we might never be. He has been cursed that we might be blessed. He is now coming in having fulfilled it all. He has come to the very bitter end, addresses Father, having completed all. The very beginning of his ministry, at least in Luke chapter 2, "Don't you know, Mother Mary, that I must be about my Father's things?" And as he dies, he's still about his Father's things. He's still about it. All that remains for him to do to fulfill all of the divine pictures and figures and types and to satisfy what is required is to lay down his life. And that is what he comes to do. He comes to do. This is a death, indeed, in which Christ carries it out in communion with the Father. This is a death in which Christ fills it out in full consummation of the Father's purposes. And this is a death in which we see wonderfully, we hear the expression of Christ's confident trust. This is a death that is carried out by him in confidence of the Father's care. He commits himself, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He has been in the Father's hands his whole life. It was the Father's hands that directed every one of his steps. It was the Father's hands that determined that he would be placed into the hands of men and delivered into the hands of the wicked. It was under the hands of men that he had endured for 3 hours, and for 3 hours he had been during the hand of God in judgment and wrath against sinners. And now as he comes out of it, as it were, out of the blark, out of that dark storm, and now as he again enters and begins to come in and to fight and encounter the last enemy, he does so as one in confidence of God. "Into your hands." It is still the hands of God that he commits himself, the hands of God that he trusts, the best hands that there are. It is going to be those hands. It is going to be those hands that are going to lift him out of the grave. It is going to be those hands that are going to lift him and exalt him to glory. It is going to be those hands and that plan that is going to bring him and put him over all men. It is those hands that have handed over to him all judgment and all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is those hands that will bring him in coming glory and power, whereby he, all men, will be in his hands. Christ commits himself into the Father's care. In Isaiah 50, we have that wonderful servant account in which he says that I did not turn my cheeks from being smitten. I gave my beard to be plucked. I was obedient. And he says, yet I have one who will vindicate me. Christ is confident of God to the very end. And so we see him in confident trust. I love that account in 1 Peter chapter 2. We wonder, how is it that he could be so majestic and stand, as it were, before Pilate and hear the mocking, taunting, rejecting cries of the crowd? How is it indeed that he could hang on that cross and have every single bystander, participant, and even the thieves themselves mock him and revile him and conduct himself in such regal meekness and majesty? How in the world could that take place? Peter tells us that Christ kept entrusting himself to the Father. Amen. Who judges righteously. And then Peter goes on and says, so you do the same. Do the same. We're in the hands of God as his people. Whether it is for good or whether it is for worse, we trust in the providence, we trust in the sovereignty, we trust in the good, handy dealings of our God. And here it is, Christ himself as a man, bearing sin for man and the judgment for men, conducts himself, commits himself as a man to God the Father. Yes, is his son, his unique son. But here is the issue of faith. Here is the issue of trust. Good hands he puts himself in. Better than, is it Allstate? The good hands people? I saw that actually when I was riding my bike. I saw that. You're in good hands. I go, oh yes, amen. Jesus lets us know whose hands are the best hands. The best hands. The handiwork of God is perfect. In a certain sense, Christ is the handiwork of God. Created, indeed, brought forth out of heaven from them, assuming our nature for the sake of our soul, that the handiwork of God's grace and salvation might take place. May Christ's dying example be our living principle, dear saints. As we look at this cross and as we hear this son cry out, as we see him having carried the full obedience to the full end, as we hear him confiding himself in God, even though men themselves reject him, trusting his all efforts and his whole outcome and his whole being to the Father, let us ourselves follow him. Here in this cry, indeed, the very expression of a real humanity. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit that he possessed as a man. He himself like us, a real man. He himself like us, possessing a real body and a real immaterial spirit and soul. Here he is as a real man, committing indeed only that which he can commit, for one part of his humanity is falling into the grave. The other part will ascend to the Father. A real humanity, a real faith, a real commitment, a real confidence, a real obedience. But notice something absolutely unusual about this. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Christ is the committer. And then it says, and having said this, he breathed his last. Christ did not take a breath that was not taken for the very purpose of fulfilling the will and pleasure of God for the redemption of men. And Christ will not exhale a breath until the will of God is carried out. Amen. This is his last breath. And he gives it. He breathes out. I have authority, he says, to lay it down. This is not a committal of a life taken away from him. This is the committal to the Father of a life given by him. Nobody could take it away. He breathed his last on his own accord. He gave himself over. having received the wrath and judgment of God, having borne what sinners could not bear, that we ourselves might be saved, then he entered into the realm of the last enemy voluntarily by his own free will for the sake of us. It's his last act, his last breath is giving himself over. What a glorious, glorious death. Beloved, may we live like that so that we can die like that? Indeed, what a glorious life. There is nothing different about the way that he dies than from the way he lived. He lived in the confidence of God. He lived in the faithfulness to the Father. He lived in the communion of God. He lived that every breath that he breathed in and every exhaling that he did was for the glory of God. He died the way he lived. But he died for us, even as he lived, that we might be saved. Well, let us go to the very last aspect, and then we'll come to that table in which we ourselves remember it. The impact of Jesus' death is seen in the conduct following verses 47 through 49. Three different groups here. It didn't leave a common impression, did it? The centurion. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, there may be more things. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, when he saw the way Christ had prayed for his enemies, when he saw the way Christ had dealt with the meekness and majesty of the assaults and the revilings and the mockings and the blasphemings of those around, when he saw the way in which Christ himself showed mercy to a dying penitent thief, when he saw the way the sky was blackened, when he saw indeed all of those things in which the way in which Christ gave himself up voluntarily to the Father, committed himself, it said this, and I like it. Do you know what happened at the cross? Somebody was praising God, and it was a Gentile soldier. I mean, there's no other place. Do you read it any place else? I read of the angels singing at his birth, but here it is, a centurion literally giving glory to God at the base of the cross. This man is innocent. For the fifth and final time in Luke's account, during the whole account of the trial and death of Jesus Christ, for the fifth and final time, someone declares, this man has done nothing wrong. This man, as some versions say, is a righteous man. And in that recognition, how much more did he know? Well, the other gospel writer said, not only does he testify of the character of God and seeing in some way the sense of the power and purity of that one who died, sensing it in some way with a limited understanding, but he confessed what no one else had confessed before. This one is the Son of God. So many do not want to give him credit for that. It is a glorious confession. Why not? Everybody else was mocking him. This one said he's righteous. Everyone said simply, are you a king, in a mocking term. This one said with utter seriousness, this one is the Son of God. He knew so little. But how wonderfully did he confess. And in that confession, we are told how appropriately he responded. He gave glory to God. Do you recognize him? Do you recognize who he is? I mean, I don't know how much he recognized, but the little that he seemed to recognize, it seemed to be expanded by the confession that he made. And in the whole process, Luke tells us God was glorified. God is glorified when Christ is recognized and confessed for who he is. God is glorified when we come to this table recognizing that this is the Son of God. This is the righteous Son, the sinless Son, the just for the unjust. God is glorified when we come to this table proclaiming his death as our Redeemer. Amen. The crowds, verse 48 is the second scene here. No testimonies come from the gathered multitudes here. There isn't discernment. It doesn't seem as it were, as it was with the centurion. No recognition here. But it appears that they probably gathered out of a general curiosity to see what would happen to this infamous itinerant rabbi from Galilee. And they have witnessed what Luke says is a spectacle. But having witnessed that spectacle, having seen the same things that the centurion seen, it says they have a different response. They're beating their breasts. There's another place in which that action is found. It's found in a wonderful account in Luke 18. It's the account of the parable that Jesus speaks of the self-righteous Pharisee and the broken-hearted, contrite tax gatherer who stood away, beating his breasts, not comparing himself with others, not looking to anything that he himself had done, but beating his breasts in a humble, broken-hearted repentance that cried out, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." We're not told if there's any repentance here. It appears maybe more likely that it simply was. It hit them deeply. It struck and touched them indeed to the very core of their being, beating their breasts. It appears indeed that they themselves were smitten and stricken, that they themselves felt a deep grief and alarm. And what they have seen probably left them unsettled and disturbed, a sense of guilt and dread. Public guilt. We ourselves in some way by our inaction, we ourselves by our activity joining in to the mass indeed which declared that we had no other king, they themselves feeling maybe a public guilt and dreading a public judgment began to walk away with grief and distress in their own hearts. Lenski says they came to witness a show, but they left with feelings of woe. What would happen? We're told that they returned to their homes unsettled. Maybe some reflected upon that very burden and that very distress and that very unsettling that seemed to mark the scene of his death. None of them were untouched. It says all the multitudes felt the impact. All of them were feeling, as it were, the guilt and disturbance. Some say that this very act itself prepared the way for the preaching of Peter on that Pentecostal day in Acts 2, when men were pierced of heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And 3,000 that day were added to the church. The death of Christ ought to humble us. We ought to recognize who He is. The Son of God, the righteous Redeemer who has come in our place. It ought to humble us, right? It ought to humble all men. We look to Calvary. How can any man boast? As it were, we ourselves were accomplices to the death of Christ by our very own iniquities and sins. What should we do? How do we come to the table in a certain sense in a right way? Well, we come to the table in a sense like this, beating our breasts. Not in despair. Recognizing our own sinfulness indeed brought him to that place. And saying with a renewed faith, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." We come humbly and contrite to the table of Christ. And Christ is merciful. Finally, we just have one other group, a third group. Verse 49. This is a group that's not indifferent at all. This is a group who stands at a distance, yet they remain. This is a group that is not marked by discernment of the Roman centurion. There's nothing mentioned with respect to that. Not marked by the distress of the crowd. This is a crowd that I would submit to you is marked just by devotion. Just by devotion. They stand at a distance. They have not scattered, for many did scatter, but they stand at a distance observing all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee, friends who loved him, faithful who ministered to him, followers who trusted in him, silent witnesses to what is taking place with Christ. What were they thinking?
They could not move away, and they would not move away as they saw what was taking place. What were they thinking? Surely we must have known that probably the deepest and the sharpest of sorrow must have been cutting at their very hearts. Certainly we must imagine surely that the utmost perplexity must have entered into their minds and confusion with regard to that issue. Maybe, as it were, a crippling doubt began to seep in, and a doubt and despair began to develop. It's hard to know, but it seems reasonable to think. But they would not move away. Affection and attachment to Jesus Christ kept them there, watching it all. And they would watch as they would see Him to be buried. But this is what we know, don't we? They will not watch in vain. Because they who watched Him die, they who watched Him buried, and came to anoint Him and attend Him again, who would not withdraw from Him even in the moment of what appeared to be highest disgrace, and in the moment of His lowest place in the tomb, as they would come, they would then watch and see Him risen. They would then watch and see Him ascended. And now, like us, they watch and wait for Him to return. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What do we do at this table? We recognize who He is, and we confess who He is by our partaking and what He has done for the sake of our souls, and God is glorified. How do we come to this table? We come with broken-hearted, humble contriteness, glad for the grace of God and for the blood of Christ that would wipe our filthy souls clean, and for the righteousness that covers us. How do we come to this table? We come to this table confident and watching for our Savior from glory, who will transform the body of our humiliation into conformity with the body of His glory. We remain just like them, no matter what. Whether the cause of Christ seems to be rubbed in the ground, whether the name of Christ seems to be blasphemed wherever it is, whether it seems that the cause of the kingdom rises and falls, we watch and we wait, for we know the outcome. Dear people, that's what we do. We wait and watch. Let us come to this table, therefore, in faith. This table is a table for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a table to play with. God is not impressed with outward performance. God knows the thoughts of the heart. He tries and weighs men's hearts. God is conscious of how we come. He does not call us to this table with a perfect faith, but He calls us to this table in a humble faith. A humble faith that recognizes that the only reason I have hope, that I can rejoice, is because of the work of Christ. Judgment day is over for us. Access day is forever. That is what He's done. He is the one who has done it as, in a sense, standing in our place, in our race, and on our humanity, in the confidence, in the obedience, and faithfulness as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. Let us come, therefore, to this table in faith. This table, as I have said before, is an open table. It's open for those who have believed in Christ and who have confessed that Christ in the public ordinance of baptism. If you have done that, then please come. For the rest of you, please go to the Savior. Please trust in the death which this table represents and reminds us of. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a mercy and what a kindness You extend to us, Your people, that we might be able to come to this table not because we are worthy. Oh, Father, this is a table that shows all the worthiness is with You, all the grace is with You, all the work and power is from You. Oh, Father, we come to, in a sense, declaring that we have received that grace by faith. And by faith, even we partake again of the bread and the cup, representing, symbolizing, as it were, the body and blood of Jesus Christ that seals and secures for us the new covenant
of forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Spirit and of your keeping mercies. Oh God, we love you and we thank you for this opportunity and for this privilege, this access. In Jesus' name, amen.